Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And it's the whys of Catholic belief this hour, as it was last hour. And I left folks waiting on the phones, so I'm going to go straight to the phones. I won't chit-chat with you, because we had a very nice visit with Charbel Raish from Parousia Ministries down there in Australia. But that meant that folks who are on the phones had to wait a long time. So back to the phones we go. Brittany in Kentucky, listening on EWTN. Hi, Brittany. You there with us?
Yes, I am.
Sorry to make you wait.
No, you're fine. No worries. I enjoyed listening, so it was all good.
Oh, very nice of you. Thank you. All right, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, so my husband's on the process of converting to the Catholic faith. I converted about 2 years ago, and we pray the rosary together sometimes. And one thing that he's had questions on is when in the Apostles' Creed it says that Christ descended into hell.
Yeah.
He just doesn't quite understand that. I don't have a good defense for that, and I don't quite understand exactly what it means either.
Okay.
So I just was hoping that you could maybe give me some understanding as to what that particularly means.
All right. So I would assume that in asking the question, he and you are probably thinking hell refers to the damned here. Would that be a fair, correct assessment?
I assumed it was either that or possibly like a limbo state of people who maybe passed away, prior to Christ's death and resurrection.
Right. Okay. So it would be the latter. So you would be correct in thinking the latter understanding of this term hell, not the former. And so what you want to read with your husband, Brittany, is paragraphs 633 through 635 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And in paragraph 633, the Church affirms that it was not the hell of the damned, right? Christ did not descend into hell to deliver the damned, the Catechism says. Rather, he descended into what the Jews affectionately called Abraham's bosom, known as Sheol, or from Hebrew, or Hades in Greek, that postmortem state after death, state of existence where the soul would exist that's neither heaven nor hell, the righteous souls, that is, before the ascension of Christ. So you are correct in referring to it as, you know, the theologians refer to it as the limbo of the fathers. So that's the place in the afterlife to which Jesus descended or his soul went, okay? Now, as to why he went there, the Catechism also lists the reasons why Christ, quote-unquote, descended into hell or went into this abode of the dead. In paragraph 633, he says, to free the just. And what does it mean by that? It means he descended there to proclaim the gospel message of salvation to the souls of those individuals, that the message of salvation would come to complete fulfillment. The Catechism goes on, this is the last phase of Jesus's messianic mission, spreading Christ's redemptive work to all men of all times and all places. So the bottom line here, Brittany, is that our Lord descended into the abode of the dead in order to proclaim the truth of who he is as their Messiah, that they could receive him explicitly rather than merely implicitly, because we affirm that they accepted our Lord implicitly because they died in friendship with God, right? So they had the gift of faith in dying in friendship with God, but they didn't have the explicit revelation of Jesus as the Messiah. And so in order to reveal that to them and have them receive that truth explicitly, what they had already received implicitly, that was the purpose of our Lord's descent into the abode of the dead, known as Abraham's bosom. So once again, that's paragraphs 633 through 635. And the Catechism finishes it off in paragraph 635 with a quote from John 5:25. He descended into the depths of death so that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So our Lord, man, not only was our Lord preaching the gospel from the very cross and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, quoting Psalm 22, my memory's slipping here. Yeah, Psalm 22. He was also proclaiming the gospel in death. So our Lord's always proclaiming the truth of the Father's revelation.
How's that for you, Brittany?
That is tremendous. Thank you so much. I need to go open my catechism.
Amen.
Well,
good
thanks.
Job, Brittany.
Thanks. It's exciting news about your husband. Maybe we can send you Trent's book, Why We're Catholic, and maybe that'll be helpful as your husband continues.
Yeah, great idea, Si.
Very good, Brittany. That's exciting news. I got time to do another call before we have to go to the phones. Let's go to John in Salem, Oregon, watching on YouTube. John, thank you for your patience. I'm sorry to make you use so much of it, but go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. I am new to the church, but I'm having difficulty speaking to a German friend of mine who got up to their communion at a young age years ago and does not understand why to do confirmation. Hmm. Now, I had no idea that Germany and I speak German, but culture is different and politics are different. But if you could take it from we're both baptized in the Catholic Church, and yes, I went the Protestant route, and now I'm 2 years ago came into the faith, did the confirmation.
Yeah.
But please help me understand why people get stuck. Why do I need the confirmation?
Yeah, yeah. Well, the first answer is because it's a gift that our Lord has given us. So I'm focusing there on why the need. It's only because it has been divinely revealed to us that confirmation is a sacrament and it is a gift that our Lord has given to us. And on, you know, assuming that we come to know about that gift, our Lord intends for us to use it. Now, we can go further than that and articulate the effects that the sacrament of confirmation brings about within us, and that provides for us reasons why we should use the gift of the sacrament of confirmation, why we need the sacrament. And the Catechism does a beautiful job at this, John, in paragraphs 1302, 1303, 1304, and 05, and after that. But specifically in 1303, the Catechism states that confirmation brings an increase and deepening of baptismal grace. And it goes on to list all of these different things, these graces that we receive in baptism. We have divine filiation to where we can cry, Abba, Father. So we're sons and daughters of God. Well, that's received initially in baptism, but confirmation, the Catechism says, roots us more deeply in the divine filiation. That is, the sonship that we have in relation to the Father by way of adoption, by way of grace, which we have through Christ. In baptism, we're united to Christ. What does confirmation do? Unites us, the Catechism says, more firmly to Christ. In baptism, we receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What does confirmation do? Increases those gifts and the manifestations of those gifts. In baptism, we are bound to the church. Confirmation renders that bond more perfect, the Catechism says. And then finally, the Catechism says that confirmation gives us a special strength of the Holy Spirit to spread and defend the faith by word and action as true witnesses of Christ, to confess the name of Christ boldly and never be ashamed of the cross. So the sacrament of confirmation gives us not only graces that increase, deepen, and perfect what was given in baptism, but actually gives us added graces to be witnesses of Christ like the apostles were on the day of Pentecost. And in fact, the Catechism, John, in paragraph 1302, teaches us that the sacrament of confirmation actually perpetuates the graces that the apostles received on the day of Pentecost. So what Pentecost was for the apostles, John, the church teaches the sacrament of confirmation is for us, making present, perpetuating the graces received on the day of Pentecost. Those graces to empower them, the power from on high, Jesus says, to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to be witnesses. That is the grace, particular grace, that we receive in the sacrament of confirmation to be witnesses to our Lord to the ends of the earth in word and in action. So for those reasons, John, we could say that's why we need confirmation, in order to increase and perfect that which was given in baptism and to receive that special outpouring of the Holy Spirit like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost.
John, I'm going to leave it there because I got to take a quick break. But thank you very much. It's the whys of Catholic beliefs. If there's a why question you have about the Catholic Church, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, 888-318-7884. Why does the church believe this? Why does the church believe that? 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. And it's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and it's the whys of Catholic belief this hour. Your call is very welcome. 888-318-7884. Maybe you have a why. You say, well, someone asked me, why do we believe Jesus is God? I say this. What do you think, Carlo? You want to try something out on him? That's fine. But maybe you're carrying around a why question yourself. You know, why do I have to go to confession? Or why do we believe that Jesus is God? All of that is welcome. 888-318-7884. Still working through some calls that we have kept on the line quite a while. Go ahead, Carlo. You want to say something?
One thought just occurred to me in order to make the pitch for why. It's not only why in the sense of what are the reasons for this belief, like the justifications for the belief, but it could be seen as what we would say in philosophy, the final cause, like the why of the Catholic belief. That is to say, what good, and this has been a question that was prompted earlier with confirmation, right, before the break. Why confirmation in the sense of what are the goods that this belief will bring about in my life? So not only the apologetical side, right, for the justification of the belief, but also this sort of final cause understanding, right? The end goal, the end game. What's this belief going, is ordered to for my perfection as not only a human being, but as a saint? So that's a way of looking at the question or the topic of the show as well.
And two lines open, so you got a perfect time to call, 888-318-7884. We'll go to Leslie in Greenville, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Leslie, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, thank you, gentlemen, for taking my call.
Happy to.
Hey, so I'm still a new Catholic, you know. In June, we just changed over from the Orthodox to Catholicism.
Oh, wow.
My question relates to the rosary.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so how do we make the most out of the rosary without it becoming vain repetition and all of that?
Okay.
Yeah, well, you can, one practical way is to just go online and type in scriptural rosary. And what you'll find there is certain scripture passages that you can read in between each of the decades that pertain to specifically to the mystery that you're meditating on for that particular decade, say the Nativity of Our Lord or Mary's the Annunciation or Mary's bodily assumption or whatever the mystery may be about Mary's life or Jesus's life. There'll be a scriptural passage that you can read before that particular decade, meditating on that mystery. There are also other scriptural rosaries that will have individual passages for each Hail Mary that you pray in the decade. So those are some practical ways in which you can pray the rosary in a way that would help you help you be conscious of the mystery that you're meditating on, which is the whole purpose of the rosary, right? To meditate on the mysteries of Christ's life and some of the aspects of Mary's life. And when meditating on the mysteries of Christ's life, meditating on them sort of through the eyes of Mary. And so those would be some practical ways that you could do it. So what do you think of that? Is that helpful?
Oh, yes, that's very helpful. That was always one of the biggest hang-ups that I had before I became Catholic. But yeah. I thank you for your answer.
Yeah, I don't think that that's uncommon, Leslie.
No.
Yeah.
And then
but,
it's important to note, too, that I don't want anyone to get the impression that if I do not have a scripture passage in front of me to meditate on while I'm praying the rosary, well, then I would automatically be guilty of vain repetition.
No.
Right? That's
right.
Not what we want to say, because can these scriptural passages help? Yeah, sure. But it's also, too, possible to pray the rosary while you drive in your car and you can't meditate on the scriptures, right? And we begin by giving our heart and our mind to our Lord through the prayers of Mary. And the intention is that what I am going to say, I intend. Right?
Yeah.
And I intend the good of these mysteries to form me and to help me in whatever graces God wants to give me through this act of private devotion. So even though I might not be fully conscious of every word of every Hail Mary and every bead of the rosary, right, because I'm driving or something, the intention is there, and God will honor that.
Leslie, I'm just interested in your story. What brought you from Orthodoxy into the full communion with the Catholic Church?
Well, it was a lot of infighting with a lot of the jurisdictions. There was just, like, if you was Greek Orthodox, if you tried to go to, like, the Coptics or anything, it was just a big, long reason why you couldn't do it. And then, too, I just didn't like the hatred for the Protestants and the Catholics. It was, it's like you're taught to hate everybody. That's not Orthodox.
Interesting.
Oh, I'm sorry that was your experience. Are you familiar with the work of Michael Lofton?
I've heard of that name. He came out of Eastern Orthodox, did he not?
Yeah, and he does. Tell me, Darren, Michael Lofton's Reason in Theology. Yeah, he's good. I think you'd enjoy him. He's kind of an associate apologist here. Is that the right way to say it, Darren? Associate apologist here at Catholic Answers, and we're just proud of that association. So, yeah, check out Reason in Theology, Michael Lofton.
Okay, I definitely will. Who knows? Maybe I'll be an apologist one day.
There you go.
All right.
And you know, Leslie, you might want to check out, too, an apostolic letter that was written by Pope St. John Paul II, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, written on October 6th, 2002. It's on the Most Holy Rosary. So I would recommend that you check out that apostolic letter. And as always, in everything that Pope St. John Paul II wrote, it was filled with biblical citations and biblical images. And so I would highly recommend that you read that, and that will provide food for you, for your intellect to feed upon, right, as you pray the rosary, to help you get a better appreciation for it.
Thanks, Leslie. I'm going to keep moving because all the lines are full now. Let's go to Ben in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Ben, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
All right. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, buddy.
I don't know why I struggle with this, but why does the church seem to think imperfect contrition is okay? I remember going through Catholic high school. I went to a very good, I'm originally from Lincoln, Nebraska, so got a good education. But anyway, they always talked about perfect and imperfect contrition, and I've always kind of felt like imperfect contrition was just kind of like either hedging your bets or just, you know, kind of just, frankly, kind of weak. And I understand, you know, we're all sinners. We're all, I mean, I definitely, and, you know, we all struggle with that. And certainly we all might struggle with our belief. And certainly when our hour is upon us, that might help. I mean, I hope that God has mercy on me. But it just seems very kind of, almost like you're just kind of trying to, cheat God, or like, oh, I just don't want to go to hell, where instead of, oh, I really love God. And to me, that just always seemed kind of off. So
yeah. All right, Ben.
I guess, why is that, you know, so okay? And I mean, I'm glad it is. I guess I just don't understand it.
Yeah. Well, this is I will acknowledge it's a bit of a mystery, but it's an expression of the graciousness and the mercy of God expressed to us in the sacrament of reconciliation as interpreted for us and handed down to us by Holy Mother Church. So first of all, imperfect contrition, the Catechism defines it as, in paragraph 1453, it's a true contrition. So we don't want to think of imperfect contrition as it not being a true sorrow for sin. What makes it imperfect is the motivation for the sorrow. And you hinted at it, as the Catechism points out, this consideration of sin's ugliness, right? So it's a sorrow that's being born or rising out of a consideration of sin's ugliness and or the fear of eternal damnation and other penalties threatening the sinner. That's how the Catechism defines it in paragraph 1453. And so the Catechism goes on to say that this is sufficient because it is a grace. This is something that is a gift of God. It's important to point that out as well, Ben. This is not something that we're doing on our own. This is a work of God in the soul that's leading us to the sacrament of reconciliation, in which, Ben, the Catechism says, this prompted, this interior process, the stirring of the conscience, this prompting of grace, will be brought to completion by sacramental absolution. So what is imperfect initially is ordered to being brought to completion and perfection through the graces that are given in the sacrament of reconciliation. So graces are given in the sacrament that are ordered to helping the individual come to a state of perfect contrition, to where there would no longer be sorrow out of fear of punishment, but sorry out of love of God. That's one of the graces that's given in the sacrament of reconciliation. And so this is an expression of God's mercy towards us, saying that even if we can't arrive at a sorrow of perfect contrition, that is perfectly contrite, right? Even the imperfect contrition is going to be okay and sufficient, and the church will provide for what is lacking through the graces that are given in the sacrament. And you know, Ben, one example of this, one thing that comes to mind from the scriptures, remember in John 21, 15 through 17, where our Lord asks Peter, "Do you love me?" "Of course, Lord, you know that I love you," right? "Well, feed my lambs. Do you love me?" "Of course, Lord, I love you." "All right, well, shepherd my sheep." And then the third time, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Well, the first two times when Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, the Greek word there is agape, signifying, "Do you love me with the perfect love," right? The love of God. And of course, Peter's like, "Yeah, Lord, you know it." And our Lord's like, "I don't know about that. Not quite." And then the third time when he asks the question, he's asking, "Do you love me with even a friendly love, like a love of brotherhood or friendship?" And Peter's like, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you with this love." And then he says, "Feed my sheep," that third time. So notice how even our Lord himself recognizes that Peter did not have a perfect love. Nevertheless, he still accepted him, and he accepted Peter's repentance, because that threefold affirmation of love was to repair the threefold denial, as we all know. But even that affirmation of love that Peter had in expressing the love for the Lord, it was not the perfect love that our Lord initially asked for the first two times, but yet our Lord still accepted him. And so too in the sacrament of reconciliation, our Lord expresses his great mercy for us and accepting us and bestowing his mercy upon us, even if our sorrow, which is legit and real, is not perfect yet. And the church supplies. Glory to God, right?
Praise
what a great
God
gift.
For that.
Amen.
Now, Ben, does that settle your mind a little bit?
Yeah. I would say so, yeah. I mean, I would say so. Thank you. Thank you, both of you.
All right. Well, thank you, Ben. I'm not convinced that did settle his mind. I mean.
Yeah, I think what he's trying to get at is like sort of like, you know, why is it? I mean, the answer to the question of why is it that the imperfect contrition would suffice is just the mercy of God, that yeah. God has set it up in such a way that the church is going to provide for what is lacking. God did not have to set it up that way.
No.
He could have set it up in the order of providence where he demanded only perfect contrition,
right.
No sacrament,
right.
And only perfect contrition in order to have the guilt of mortal sin remitted. But in God's great mercy, in this order of providence, thank God, we have the sacrament of reconciliation to supply for what is lacking.
He just seems like he really likes working through relationship with us.
Amen.
Not just making, you know, like, I mean, some people it's a sudden, you know, shocking. But mostly it just seems like Jesus really likes the relationship with us.
And it's just like that in natural relationships with marriage and friendships. Not always perfect.
Amen, brother. Right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll talk to Dr. Abigail Favale about her book, The Genesis of Gender, and why our biological sex matters physically and spiritually. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's the whys of Catholic belief this hour with Carla Broussard, the author of the brand new, now available in paperback book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, a follow-up to his earlier book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, a very measured, reasonable, well-reasoned kind of dialogue with Protestant positions. So I think either a Protestant or a Catholic person could read it with great profit and also not feel insulted or challenged in a petty way, maybe intellectually challenged, but not challenged in a petty way. Meeting the Protestant Response is now out at shop.catholic.com. Our number here is 888-318-7884.
Yes, I just wanted to mention that, you know, I got to give a shout out to the whole Catholic Answers team in producing that book and all of the books that I've written so far, you know, only the three prior to it. I'm still trying to catch up with old Trent Horn here.
It's not going to happen.
It ain't going to happen.
None of us are going to catch up with Joe. Maybe all of us together if we team up.
But the idea is that this is not a product of just my own work and labors, right? This is a product of the whole Catholic Answers team. I mean, I am so indebted to Jimmy Akin, for sure.
Oh, he's always
working
so
with me through all of the arguments, chapter by chapter, and Tim Staples, and you know, bouncing ideas and running arguments by him, and of course Todd Aglialoro, our chief editor here, and the head of our press, and Drew Belsky. Sorry, I keep switching the L and the E every time. Sorry,
that's funny, because he's an editor. He's probably driving him crazy. He doesn't care if you get his name right or just don't get words wrong. Get words right, Carlo.
But like, you know, they too have great minds, and so they are apologists in their own right, right? And so they're critiquing the arguments and showing holes in the arguments, trying to help me make the arguments better.
Yeah.
And so it's not a one-man show. The whole team deserves credit for the great book that Meeting the Protestant Response is.
I hope you'll get it. As I said, it'd be a profitable read for Protestants and Catholics alike. You can get it at shop.catholic.com or wherever good Catholic books are sold. I've been out sick, and then Abigail on Twitter, people were writing things about me on Twitter, a few people, not a lot. I'm not like a big Twitter phenomenon like Trent is or something, but few people. But this is what Abigail wrote. As much as I love everyone over at Catholic.com, my evenings do not feel the same without Cy Kellett providing the best mispronunciations. Thanks, Abigail. It really makes me feel good. And I share that because I'm about to read an ad. So I think that might be what she's referring to. But I'm going to read this one really good. Really good.
Really good or really well?
Really super well. Excuse me. No, don't make me go off. Come on, Carlo. All right. Omne trium perfectum, roughly translated, everything that is three is perfect, making this the perfect segue into the three great deals we've got going on through midnight tonight when you visit shop.catholic.com. First, if you spend $50 or more, we'll take $10 off your order when you enter the promo code BONUSBUCKS at checkout. On top of that, we're celebrating double point days at shop.catholic.com all week long. That's doubling the Catholic Answers reward points for every dollar you spend. And to finish up the trifecta, we're giving you 50 extra rewards points for every Catholic Answers School of Apologetics course you enroll in during the month of July. If you haven't signed up already, be sure to sign up for the Catholic Answers Rewards Program. And here's a little secret. If you've shopped recently, you've already earned points. All you need to do is claim them when you sign up for the Rewards Program. Visit us now at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of all these great deals. Take that, Abigail. Didn't mispronunciate anything. I pronunciated all of it perfectly. Ha ha. In your face, Abigail. Oh, no, I'm not hurt. I don't want you to think I'm hurt. Let's go to...
What? You're on fire.
I know. I'm fire. Right. I'm probably fevery. Oh, we're going to the heart of civilization now. And I'm always so happy to get to hear the accent of a true American. Joe in Boston, Massachusetts, watching on YouTube. Joe, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Sorry to disappoint.
What?
I'm not originally from Boston, so I don't have the accent.
Fake it, Joe. I was all excited.
Sorry to let you down.
All right, go ahead. We'll let you go anyway.
Yeah, I'll go park my car after.
Okay. right.
I have a non-Christian friend who's begun to inquire about the faith and has concerns about the historicity of the Gospels, so I'm curious. Mm-hmm. He asked quite a bit about why we include the four Gospels that we do, but not others that have been discovered.
Right.
And why do we believe them to be accurate, given the delay between when Jesus lived and when the Gospels were transcribed? So I'm curious as to your thoughts on those matters and any tips you might have to help him get past this hang-up on the historicity of it.
Yeah. Well, I would first of all recommend a great book by Craig Blomberg, The Historicity of the Gospels. That would be a great start that takes an academic approach to establishing the historical reliability of the Gospels. Our own Jimmy Akin here at Catholic Answers does quite a bit of that in his book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. He deals with some of those issues as well. But the answer to the first question, like why not these other Gospels, Why were they excluded from the canon of the Bible instead of the four synoptics? The answer to that question gives us a hint to the answer to the second question. So, for example, one in particular, like, say, the Gospel of Thomas, that didn't come about until right around AD 140. Right, so you're looking at the beginning to right at the mid of the second century. This is written centuries after the events compared to the four Gospels, which were written within and right at 30 to 35 years, if we're talking about Mark, Luke, and Matthew, and then John being written towards later in the first century, although some would even argue written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So whenever we compare the four Gospels in relation to the temporal proximity that they have to the events that they're recording about and these other so-called Gospels that are Johnny-come-latelys, reason would demand that we go with the sources that have more temporal proximity to the events that they recall. Secondly, we would reject these what are known as Gnostic Gospels because many of them contain elements that would contradict that which came before in the original Gospels, once again, that have close temporal proximity to the events that they record. So, for example, in the Gospel of Thomas, it quotes seemingly what Jesus says in John 2:19, "I will destroy this house and no one will be able to rebuild it." But if we look in John's Gospel, in John 2:19, of what Jesus says there, Jesus does not say, "I will destroy this house." He says, "Destroy this temple," implied you will destroy this temple, and "I will raise it up on the last day," and the implication being that they will destroy his body. So we see the Gospel of Thomas in this particular example contradicting what John reports Jesus to have said. And even New Testament agnostic scholars, like, for example, Bart Ehrman, rejects these so-called New Testament agnostic scholar Bart Ehrman rejects these Gnostic Gospels. So even skeptics to Christianity would favor the earlier sources than these later Johnny-come-latelys. And then from the church's perspective, these Gnostic Gospels were not being read in the liturgies of the early church Eucharistic assemblies, right? They weren't being read as scriptures. Why? Because they weren't existing yet. They came way later. It was the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that were being read in the liturgies and being believed to be the inspired word of God. Now, as to the question of how can we trust these Gospels, given the fact that they are 30 to 35 years removed, if we're being generous here, 35 years being generous, maybe even before that, to the events that they're recording, Joe, even within that time frame, there would have been eyewitnesses still alive, two of which of the four are eyewitnesses, John himself and Matthew. But there would have been other eyewitnesses of the events that they are reporting about alive at the time of penning the Gospels to ensure faithful transmission of the information. The temporal proximity that the four Gospels have to the events that they are recording excludes legendary developments because they would have been subject to oversight. Now, it's interesting that these other so-called Gospels, these Gnostic Gospels, say the Gospel of Thomas, are coming and arising at a time when there would no longer have been any eyewitnesses present to exercise oversight of the transmission of information found in these so-called Gospels. Isn't that interesting? At a time when there's nobody to check what you're writing, you're going to start writing these so-called Gospels and attributing them to apostolic figures in order to try to give them some credibility. So when you look at it through those lens, you can see yet another reason why we would favor the four original Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as opposed to these Johnny-come-latelys, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John would have had oversight of the transmission of the information that they're putting in their Gospels. They would have been subject to verification or falsification by eyewitnesses still alive. And we get a hint of this when Paul, say in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the witnesses of the resurrected Lord, he says, you know, our Lord appeared to over 500 of the brethren at once, many of whom are still alive. Notice how Paul appeals to eyewitness testimony of people who are still alive in order to check, to verify what he is saying about the appearances of the resurrected Lord. And the same line of reason would apply to the truth value, right, of what the four Gospels are reporting about what Jesus said and did.
Joe, what do you think?
Yeah, I think that's great. I'll definitely take those arguments to him, especially the your words about what Paul was saying and checking with other people who were witnesses. Yeah.
Yeah, awesome. Some other scholars you might want to check out with regard to this matter is a scholar by the name of Craig Keener. He does some great work on the historical reliability of the Gospels and the New Testament. Dr. William Lane Craig and his works provides great argumentation. And, you know, Jimmy is it a DVD that we have at Shop?
Why You Can Trust the Gospels?
Why You Can Trust the Gospels.
Yeah, let's send him that.
That's a DVD, right?
Hang on, Joe. We'll send you that DVD,
I think, didn't Jimmy even do the 20 Answers Gospels, maybe, perhaps? I think we have a 20 Answers on the Gospels, and I'm sure that it has some historical apologetics in there as well.
Oh, if we got it, send that too. But I'm drawing a blank on it at the moment. But 20 Answers on the Gospels, if we got it, send it. But definitely send Why You Can Trust the Gospels to Joe in Boston. Thanks, Nathan. Hang on, Joe. Margaret in New York watching on Facebook, you're up next. Margaret, go ahead with
I'm here, yes.
Oh, hey, Margaret, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay. My question is, I have one of my brothers was, you know, born and raised in the Catholic Church, and later on in his life, he decided that he was going to leave the Catholic Church because he doesn't believe in infant baptism, that he believes that Jesus was baptized as an adult, and he and I have been around and around about that, and I've given up almost on him. And my other question is, when did the Catholic Church start baptizing as infants? And I know Jesus was baptized when he was presented as a child to Simeon. Okay. I believe that's when he was baptized.
All right, well,
for the first time.
Yeah, that wouldn't have been our Lord's baptism. It is true our Lord was not baptized until he was an adult. So your question was, what evidence do we have that, or how early were Christians baptizing infants? We have historical testimony that this was common practice within the Christian community from dating back to AD 180, in the writings of one named St. Irenaeus of Lyon in his great work Against Heresies, Book 2, Chapter 22, he's writing about how Jesus came to save all through himself, all, I say, who through him are reborn in God. Now, for Irenaeus, to be reborn in God means baptism. And this is on account of our Lord's teaching in John 3:3-5, unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and spirit together constituting the new birth or rebirth or birth from above equals baptism. So in the mind of Irenaeus, when he's talking about those who are reborn in God, he's talking about those who are baptized. And after that, through him who are reborn in God, Irenaeus writes, infants and children and youths and old men. And notice he doesn't provide any sort of apologetic that infants would be reborn in God or baptized. He simply mentions it in passing, as if this is a common practice of the early church. We have evidence from St. Hippolytus in AD 215. In his work, The Apostolic Tradition, he says, baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. The implication being, if they can't speak for themselves, it's still okay to baptize them. And then there's other evidence where there was debate So, for example, Cyprian of Carthage, writing to one Fidus, you said that they ought not to be baptized within the second or third day after their birth. So there was this issue of whether children immediately after birth should be baptized. Some said no. Cyprian of Carthage, and this is about mid-third century AD 250, says yes, right? And he goes on to give an articulation as to why children, even immediately a few days after birth, should be baptized. So that would be some evidence from early Christian testimony, Margaret, concerning the early Christian practice of infant baptism. And the reason why these Christians and we today baptize infants is because of what baptism brings about for us, namely the new birth that Jesus says is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God. In John 3:3-5, and talking to Nicodemus, Margaret, Jesus says, you got to be born again of water and spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. So apparently there's something that we did not receive necessary for the kingdom of God in our first birth that we have to receive in our second birth. And what might that be? It's the life of God in the soul. We only get the life of Adam, natural life, in our first birth. We need a new life in order to exist in the kingdom of God. And that new life is given with this new birth of water and spirit, what we know to be baptism. So it's an account of what baptism brings about within the soul that leads us to the conclusion that we need to be baptizing infants even in order to give them the life that is necessary for the kingdom of God, which they did not receive in their natural birth.
That all makes sense, Margaret?
Yeah, I'm just kind of flabbergasted. My brother was right all along then, up until the point.
about the adult baptism of Jesus.
Yeah. So when Mary and Joseph presented baby Jesus after she was, was allowed out, what happened there? Is that when he was circumcised or what?
No.
Why did she go to present him in the temple?
Right. That's an obedience to the Mosaic law, Margaret, where every firstborn male child shall be presented to me. And that was a sign for the Jewish people to remember what God had did for them in the first Exodus and leading them out of the slavery of Egypt, and the 10th plague being the killing of the firstborn sons of the Egyptian families. And so after that, the Lord made stipulation that every firstborn male child shall be consecrated to me. And that would be a visible sign, a signification to remind the Israelites of what God had done for them in delivering them from the slavery of Egypt. So it was a ceremonial practice that God imposed upon the people of God to perform and to enact in obedience to the Mosaic law, and for a variety of reasons, as I just articulated.
I think I forgot to take the break. I got to take a break, Margaret. We'll be right back with more with Carla Broussard.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Faith is a precious gift from God. As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Carlo Broussard. Our guest, the whys of Catholic belief. Tomorrow, I think we got Colin Donovan with us, and we got Tim Staples, and we're going to do 2 hours of open forum. So if we don't get to your question today, well, open forum is open to any question. You can call tomorrow. Let's go to Lionel in Vancouver, British Columbia, listening on the EWTN network. Lionel, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I absolutely love your show. I love all of the EWTN programmers and programs. They're great. Anyways, quick question. Latin Mass. I've attended several, at least 10 or 15. I don't understand not one of them. I go through the motions. I've always been raised to understand that we go to Mass to participate in Mass, and I just can't participate in a Latin Mass. And I wonder if you can give me some answers to that and why the Church goes in a English-speaking society, why we have a Latin Mass.
Well, that's a great question, Lionel. So a couple of thoughts come to mind, the first of which is preserving the Latin language in the Mass is a way of reminder that Latin is the universal language of the Church. And so that would be one reason why the Church wants to preserve Latin, whether partially or in full, within the liturgy itself. The extraordinary form that you're referring to, I assume here, the 1962 Missal, would be because of the rich traditions of that way of celebrating the liturgy that are good to preserve. So there are certain goods in that expression of our faith, in that particular liturgical form, that need to be preserved. And it's a good thing to preserve it, even though we have other ways of celebrating the liturgy, not only here in the West, but throughout the entire Catholic Church, including the various Eastern liturgical traditions. So that would be the second thought that comes to mind. Now, with regard to the conscious, active participation within the liturgy, I think we can say that this is a good that has been developed within the ordinary form, right, with the advent of the Second Vatican Council, in order to have the vernacular to help assist us as the laity to be able to engage in a conscious and active way to enter into the mysteries that are being celebrated in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So having the vernacular is a good that can assist us, but at the same time, Lionel, not having the vernacular or having the Latin, whether it be partial or in full, doesn't necessarily take away from the conscious and active participation. The vernacular does indeed help, I'll admit that, but it does, that's not to say that the Latin somehow excludes conscious and active participation, because, Lionel, there are a variety of missals that translate the Latin. We have them here at Catholic Answers. Whenever the extraordinary form is celebrated, we have a missal with the Latin on the left and the English on the right. And once you do it a few times, you kind of learn how to follow the Mass along with the English, and you're able to read the English translation there. And that can assist you to engage and enter into the mysteries in a conscious in active way. So the bottom line here, Lionel, is that in attending a Latin Mass, whether the Latin is being used in the Novus Ordo, the ordinary form of the Mass, or the 1962 Missal, regardless, it's important to have an English Missal present in order to consciously and intellectually engage the mysteries that are going on. So I would recommend, Lionel, that you just get a hold of an English translation of the Latin, whether in the extraordinary form or the ordinary form, if you go to a Novus Ordo where it's all in Latin or partially in Latin, and use the English translation in the Missal to help follow along for your conscious and active participation.
What do you think, Lionel?
Yeah, fair enough. Fair enough. I never really thought of it that way, but I knew there was a good explanation there.
There was a reason why the entire church went to the vernacular, you know, in the 1970s. I mean, and I think people shared your view that they wanted the Mass in the vernacular.
Right. I mean, even with the Second Vatican Council and Sacrosanctum Concilium, it's only partial parts of the vernacular, but the church did approve a full vernacular mass, and I'm okay with that. And I, like I said, it's helpful to the laity to engage in that conscious active participation. But even if it is in Latin, there are ways to still intellectually engage with the English translation of the Missal.
Thanks, Lionel. The thing I like about the Mass as it is now is just the amount of scripture we get.
That is a beautiful thing.
Basically, read the whole Bible in
That's
3 years.
Amen.
Hey, Lionel, thanks. Thanks to everybody. Sorry for those we left on the line, but give a call tomorrow because we got that open forum with Tim and Colin Donovan will be with us. Carlo Broussard, author of Meeting the Protestant Response. Thanks very much. Two really fine hours.
Thank you for having me, Si. It's great to have you back, brother.
Yeah, it's really good to be back, Carlo.
Amen.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.